Good morning. Thank you, Sue, for reading that. I think David asked the question, are we looking forward to coming in, looking at Micah this morning? I wonder what your thoughts are about that as we've kind of got to grips with Micah over the last 3 weeks. He's not always been all sweetness and light, has he? But I promise he's got a change of tone this morning, and it's a joy. We're in Micah 4. Do keep that open. We've had Sass's mum and dad here this week, and in true father-in-law fashion, Sass's dad was determined that I should try and make some joke about four Micah. I haven't got one. You're spared that. But if you can think of some correlation between this passage and its heat-resistant, wipe-clean plastic, you can tell me at the end. I'm sorry to my father-in-law for failing him on that. He didn't manage either. But anyway, four Micah. We're in four Micah. Should we pray? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, that it speaks to us, that it challenges us, that it changes us, that we are free to meet this morning and come around and hear from you and worship you and meet as your people. We pray that this we would hear from you now, just as we have a brief look at this wonderful passage. Thank you that you have plans. Thank you that you are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. We play a silly game in our house, simply called trust. It's chiefly the kids, but it just involves standing still, a bit like this, saying trust, and then starting to fall, a bit like that. And the hope is that someone near you will catch you. That's the whole game. And mostly people get caught. It doesn't always work when I play trust and the nearest person is Joshua. But nonetheless, that's our game of trust. And I say that because this passage in chapter 4, it's a call for people, for God's people to have trust, to have faith, to just remember that God is sovereign and in control, and he's a God who saves and has good plans for them. I say that because they might be forgiven for needing that reminder, given the three previous chapters. Micah has brought a message of judgment, and it's because of the people of Israel's disobedience, their action, their inaction, wrong attitude and motive. We've seen that over the past few weeks. And they found themselves physically hemmed in from all sides. The might of Assyria is upon them. They're metaphorically hemmed in as well. They feel this burden. They know peril is around them, and Assyria are this real threat to the north at their gate, as it were. We know the kingdom of Israel has already been split. The 12 tribes of Jacob that make up the kingdom have already been split into Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and Israel has Samaria as the capital, Judah where Jerusalem is the capital. We see in chapter 1 that Samaria, verse 6, chapter 1, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble. We see that that is the case, and we know from our point in history that looking back, Samaria falls and is gone, is no more. They fall to the hands of the Assyrians. Let me just read very briefly. This is worth a read later. This puts our context of Micah in a historical place. 2 Kings, chapter 17, verse 6 and following. This is, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halah, in Gozan, on the river Habor, and in the towns of the Medes. All of this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. That's a bit of a summary of that. That's the story we've seen in Micah so far of how the Israelites have been disobedient and why God's instrument, in this case, the Assyrians, are at their door in bringing that judgment. read on in that 1 Kings 17 chapter. It's worth a read as to why they're in this place. But then now we're drawn back in Micah to focus on some areas for me. We're drawn back to focus on Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, the place of hope, really. It's where the temple is. It's where God dwells with his people. It's where the center of worship is. It's the place that David established, where they should live rightly and should be able to remain with their God forever. But last week we read at the end of chapter 3, verse 12. Read it with me. Chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. You can't overemphasize the gravity of that statement for the people of Israel. Since the glory days of King David, the building of the temple, what should have been a final establishment of God with his people in the land, living peacefully and free to worship him. From there, we see the kingdom severed, the splitting of the tribes, the destruction of Samaria, and now the people in Jerusalem hear these words. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. Surely all hope is lost. Again, you might be forgiven for not wanting to turn to Micah at this stage and think he will offer solace in this. You might look somewhere else. His message has not been one of sweetness and light. It's the opposite. Because you have done this, he has said, because you have behaved this way, because your attitude has been this way, then this. These are the consequences. And so into our passage in chapter 4. Let's have a look. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and many peoples will stream to it. We have a mountain. And the temple is restored and established on it. It is exalted and glorious and lifted high, and people are streaming to it from all over the world. In their wistful moments of wishing we had overseas holidays to exotic places, my kids ask me, where would you be transported if you could be transported somewhere right now? Regular question around the table. And for Els, it would be the beach. For Joshua, it would be anywhere, as long as it was on a train. For me, it's always something to do with a mountain, atop a mountain. Just the wonderful places. I used to, in my younger, more active days, ski a little bit. And so you'd regularly find yourself up on top of a mountain and no one else around. And it's very hard in that place to not recognize it as God's creation and that he is there and he is present on top of a mountain with no one else around. I love mountains. And have you ever noticed in the Bible, there's lots of action on top of mountains. Noah comes to rest on a mountain, Abraham and Isaac, the Ten Commandments, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and Jesus himself is transfigured on a mountain. There's loads of references to things happening on mountains. It's a great study if you want to look through at what happens on mountains. And Micah now points us forward to a mountain as a place to look forward to. Against this backdrop of fear and anxiety and uncertainty and rebuke and judgment in which the Israelites are living, he simply says this: remember who God is. Remember what he's like. Remember his promises. Remember what he's done for you. Trust in him. He is a God who is able and who will save. We've had these three chapters of judgment, and we mustn't try and brush those under the carpet for ourselves or in how we present the gospel message. We don't want to do that. We read about justice, and actually we desire justice. Justice is good and right, and we want to follow a God who is just and who doesn't let us off. Partly because then we're following a God who doesn't let other people off. That's my worldly mind coming in. But we long for justice. And we've seen chapters where this justice is real and applicational. And it leaves us in a place where we recognize that we need a savior. But we see too, if you look just quickly down to verse 6, we see that that savior is the judge, God, but he is also the one who does it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles, and those I have brought to grief, and I will make the lame my remnant. God is the one who does it. In that place of bringing justice and rightness, God does both things. He brings the justice and he saves us at the same time. It is his work. And this is a beautiful passage of scripture for us amidst what else is going on in Micah. Beautiful passage of scripture of what we have to look forward to in the last days. And we live in a different time than Micah. Jesus has come and lived and died for us and risen and reigns. So we are. This is completely for us this morning to understand that we are in some way we are in the last days. In some way there is more to come. But it's a joy to read these words because of the picture they present. Let me read again, just 2 to 4, verses 2 to 4. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. For the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. It's a beautiful picture of what is to come and the way that God has it planned. Well, one author writes, the beauty of this passage is totally out of harmony with the reality of our world, but totally in harmony with how we would like it to be. I think that starts to help us unlock some of the questions this passage raises. If we look at the last days God is bringing about, and the nature of the way that people will relate to him and to each other, anything that is contrary to this is not godly. It's not of God or for God. Anything that is in contrary with allowing each person to sit under their own vine, under their own fig tree, to sit there unafraid, to know they have plenty that God has provided. Micah has had this message of grabbing after other people's things and undermining other people and promoting self and making sure that oneself is looked after at the expense, even at the expense of others. And then we have this picture that painted that is that of everyone having enough, no one desiring other people's property or anything like that, but just a place of contentment and peace. Anything contrary is not godly. No, it's not godly. That is not what the place that God is bringing us to. And if you remember, just an example of that, chapter 2, there was a picture of people lying awake, scheming and plotting as to how they can do this, how they can undermine and defraud neighbors or colleagues. There's no peace in this place of continually reaching after things that are not of God. There's no peace. No peace in relationship with other people. There's no peace in oneself, is there? As the person in Micah's example, lies and schemes and plots at night time. How can I get richer? How can I undermine others? There's no peace in that. There's no peace in sleeplessness and plotting in that way. And so this gives us a picture of something that is totally opposite to that. Totally opposite to so much of what we see going on around us. It's a picture of complete peace. Peace that sees weapons being laid down and weapons being turned into tools for good. Peace that says we don't even need to, I'm not even going to bother thinking about training for war. There's no need. I know total security and safety. There's no perception of threat. We need not even train for war anymore. That's so contrary to the place that Israel are in, isn't it? They see military powers all around them. And God can say, well, you're not even going to need to train for war. There is total safety and total security and total peace. There's no longer that kind of green-eyed desire for the things that aren't ours to have, that God hasn't given to us, for neighbor's land, for those things that we've seen in Micah as we've gone through. But this is a passage that makes us look at the state of our world today as well. It is deliberately a world eye view for Israel then, but for us today. The talk of nations and peoples, we know that is Israel's context. They're looking out and they're full of fear. This is a passage that says, look out and feel something different. Look out at the world around you and feel something different. Because God says, I am doing something different with all these people. We only have to look at the same region this is written about to see there is still nation warring with nation, and we can look around the rest of the world to see that as well. We only need to look at some of the motivations of the things going on in our country, of some of our leaders. Leaders got a rap last week, didn't they, from Micah? And we don't need to look very far to see leaders who have some of these desires to promote self going on as well. This is real, and if we're honest, this is in our own hearts too, as individuals. The eternal tension between wanting to follow Christ but recognizing we are not there yet, and we're still caught up with our own motives and things that we can struggle with, and we've confessed our sins, and we need to do that all the time because these are matters for us as well. But that said, these are truths that should give us hope and a comfort and a peace as well. These words in chapter 4, God is making it right. He is bringing about this place of peace. That call that this passage is about to remember is just—it's simply for us today as well. A call to remember the future God has promised us, and remember the plans He has for us, and remember the future picture characterized by peace. When we feel hemmed in, on our own or as individuals, but as God's, maybe even as God's people, as God's church, when we feel hemmed in or attacked, to remember. This is God's work and God's world, and we are God's people, and He is drawing people to Himself. I look at this, and I'm sometimes guilty of feeling this is a bit abstract, can be a bit abstract, that feeling of future understanding, of knowing God is has plans. It can feel a bit abstract because we're so comfortable. I'm so comfortable in my place of Western Christianity. It becomes a lot more tangible if you start to put yourself in the shoes of a Christian brother or sister of ours in North Korea or in Afghanistan, somewhere like that. This future reality suddenly, to my mind, becomes a lot more tangible. But actually, that should put it right back to me and say, why is that the case? Why is it so much more tangible to someone who is so obviously hard-pressed on all sides? Why does this feel more abstract? Why is the future reality of where God is bringing us Why is that not more real to me? What is the devil making me blind to in this case? I'm challenged by this passage because it should make my heart sing with joy. It should fill me with anticipation of what God is doing, of life with Christ in eternity, of hardship done, of victory won, and of this peace and contentment. And it does do that. It does do that. But only to a degree, to a good degree, but to a degree. And God doesn't say, I want your life to a degree. He says, I want all of your life. I'm bringing people to me who have given their life. It's not some overbearing way, but God looks at us and says, I love you so much. I just want to, I've given everything for you. I want relationship with you. And so I ask myself the question, and maybe we need to ask ourselves the question, where do I find my contentment and my peace? Maybe it's too easy to find it in the things around me, in the things around us. Good things in family, in home, in friends. Those are good things, and I can find joy in those things. But do they stop me from looking forward, or stop me to looking to Christ as much as I could, and to the future that this picture gives us of peace and real eternal relationship with our Heavenly Father. Because we are actually hemmed in, aren't we? We are hard pressed. We face challenges to our beliefs. In our society, we can be marginalized. We can be considered extreme if we hold to a gospel that says the only way to know the Father is through Jesus Christ. If we hold to that and we speak that to the outside world, that's a challenging message, and people don't always respond well to it. To follow Christ is the narrow path. It's the take up your cross and bear it life. Look at verse 6 quickly. Look at who God is gathering to himself. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles, those I've brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away, a strong nation. People who have suffered this hardship, God is bringing home. He is restoring them to a better home, an eternal home. But this isn't just a future thing. Finally, just to say this isn't just a future thing. This is what it looks like to know and serve and follow Christ now. The temple on the mountain was of huge significance. It's the place where God met his people, the place where they came to worship him, the place where they can know him. It's the place of peace. This passage points us to another mountain, a mountain outside a city wall, a hill outside a city wall where criminals were taken to be executed. We know it as Golgotha, where Christ was crucified. That's the mountain that this passage calls us to look to, that brings this peace about. It's the place of worship. We look to Christ on his cross, and it should cause us to fall on our knees in worship. This is the mountain of the Lord. This is the temple where we can know God completely and intimately because of what Jesus did on the cross. The illusion of war is shattered. Death is defeated. It opens the door to this place of peace and contentment and relationship with our Heavenly Father. It's the place of worship. We've worshipped this morning, we've prayed, and we've freely worshipped, and this is a picture of that, and we're so blessed to be able to do that. And God says, come and do that wholeheartedly. I heard a quote from Jim Carrey. He's your rubber-faced bloke out of films like Mask and Ace Ventura, Pet Detective. He's a famous actor, lots of money, lots of fame. I heard him, someone else told me this quote this week. He says, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer. And Micah speaks to that, people who are grabbing after things and wanting more and putting others down to get there. God says, I will make you sit down, rest. He says that people will sit underneath their trees and rest. And not need and want for more. The last thing, just to say, then what it looks like, what these people look like in this place. Let me read verse 2 quickly. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his path. In his paths. I'm challenged by that. These are people who long to seek God, hear his word, walk in it. They long to, they're desperate to. They make a spontaneous pilgrimage from all over the world to come and meet with God and to hear, to sit at his feet and listen and hear from him, to hear his word, to be challenged by it and to actively live in the light of it. I'm challenged by that. Is my life characterized by that? Do I know that peace and contentment that allows us to sit and rest in him? And then again, whilst on the one hand we sit with him, on the other hand it says we walk with him. We are active. The listening to him leads to activity. This is simply a passage that God says, trust in me, trust in the future, live for me today. I'm bringing this about, bringing all people. This is not Micah in the Old Testament is not a story about Israel. It's a story about God bringing all people to himself from all nations. Trust in me. That silly game we play in our house where we play trust. People usually fall over and get hurt. But with God, that he is always there. He has outlined his future, and he is totally trustworthy. Shall we pray?